Long time ago, when I was in Bible college, I remember one particular time Dr. Wiley Richards was talking about the creation. And we got into the issue of science. And this was, like I said, many years ago. And there were some heated discussions about the issue of science. And I was kind of neutral on both sides of the argument, because in one sense, our world is scientific. On the other sense, we live by faith. And the question is, how does this come about? And I like what Robert Marks says in his thoughts at Baylor University, professor of engineering, says this: saying the Bible is not a book about science is like saying the cookbook is not about chemistry. Because when you go to the doctor, and when the doctor diagnoses whatever condition you have, it is based on chemistry. The antibiotics and all of the things that go along with the chemical makeup of the medicine that you receive is based in science. And my goodness, the human anatomy, if we were to go that far, the human anatomy has all kinds of chemicals and scientific makeup, and that allows us to function. And doctors give us the ability, through medication and through surgeries and through those things, to be able to correct issues that are wrong with us. When we expand that and we look at the world beyond us, and we look at the life here on Earth, animals, and we'll get into that a little bit later in the next few weeks, and we go beyond and we go into space and we see all these issues. To say that we are not going to bring science, or at least discuss the science with our faith, I think is a very tragic mistake. Because I would argue this morning that science by itself proves the existence of God. And we'll unpack this, and let me just say this. There were so many things that I could have brought into the discussion that I had to keep it down to a minimum. And so what I'm going to present this morning is some scientific methods that were used, and I'm going to bring in secular scientists into this issue. I'm going to bring mostly Christian scientists. And when I say Christian scientists, I do not mean the Christian Science Church. I am talking about scientists who have dedicated their life to the study of the solar system, to the Earth, and have also given their life to Christ. So let's look at some of the models that are used. And this is the science scripture models that are used. The first one is by an evolutionist called Stephen Gould. He was a separatist. That is, there can be no overlap or no conflict. In my reading of it, this is what I read from him, is that there is not a problem with the Bible because we don't even bring Bible into the discussion. It's all about science. The Bible has nothing to do with it. So they don't even give the Bible a look-see. They're separatists. They pull away. And then there's Richard Dawkins. He holds the conflict model, which is direct conflict between Bible and science. That is, when he studies the world, he looks at the Bible and he goes, "You know what? You have to be foolish to believe that. It is impossible to reckon." I'm using their argument, not mine. "It is impossible to be a theist." And by the way, they're anti-theist. They do not believe in God. So they leave God completely out of the equation. And I'm going to quote one of their own scientists in just a few minutes that will clearly show that they do believe in the existence of God, even from their own argument. And then there is the complementary, Francis Collins. He is a Christian scientist. One of his books, and I did write it down, one of his famous books is The Language of God, A Scientist Presents Evidence for Belief. He is a complementarian. That is, overlaps exist, but they work hard to avoid conflict. So in other words, there are scientists, Christians, who have trusted in Jesus Christ, who fall into this area. That is, they work very hard to avoid conflicts between science and Scripture. And then there's the last group, which is based on the Belgic Confession of the 1600s. Bible and science provide a trustworthy revelation from God. Now, reason I put this right up front is there are arguments within the church that we should not be looking at or examining science. But I say that science can actually confirm our faith. Brothers and sisters, we do not have a blind faith. We have a sure faith built on the foundations of Jesus Christ. And I maintain that we can bring in Genesis into the discussion and make an intelligent response to a world that is in darkness. And I love what Sandy said this morning about the world being dark and light. Absolutely true. So let's look. And I'm not going to give you all the answers. I don't have all the answers. All I'm doing is giving you some specific ways in which you can argue for the existence of God. First of all, God created the universe. And this is a general statement in verse 1 where he says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And when you look at the words "in the beginning," they are one word in Hebrew. It's Rashit. And it means in the first of time, literally. So in the beginning, literally in the first of time. And then you've got the word God, which you would expect you would find Yahweh, but instead you find Elohim. That is the one true God. So you have Rashit Elohim, that is in the first place, the true God, which I think Moses was very specific in his word. Bara, created. And that is to shape something that had not existed before. In other words, you could say ex nihilo. Out of nothingness, God created. So here you have the first, four or five words in Genesis, and it's already laying a theological foundation for saying that God is the only God. And then you have heavens, the shamin. That means the skies and the atmosphere and all of that. So you have Rashit Elohim Bara Shamim. In the beginning, God created the heavens. That's fact. When we talk about this heaven work, and we look at that word, it basically means the atmosphere. If you put it this way, and he's talking about the heavens. The galaxies and the stars that were created by God. Some scholars, although I am not there yet because I believe the spirit world already existed, they claim that the word also encompasses the spirit realm. I focus on these two because I believe the spirit realm was probably already in existence at this point. So the question that I ask myself is, when I got just to this, and the question that I ask myself is, how big is the solar system? That should be an answer we all want, a question that we all want answered. How big are the heavens? Now, in my studies and everything that I learned in this section for the sermon, I decided to go with what about the constellation Orion? What if we just took that? And this is a wonderful little video. Watch this. Or the Orion.
Betelgeuse and Rigel are the brightest stars in the constellation Orion. They're easily seen above and below the famous Belt and Sword. Betelgeuse, the ninth brightest star in the sky, is a red supergiant. As one of the largest known stars, Betelgeuse is truly a giant, 14 times more massive than our Sun and 800 times its diameter. Betelgeuse is so large that it could contain over 1.5 billion of our suns. If placed in the center of our solar system, the outer surface of Betelgeuse would extend almost to the orbit of Jupiter, engulfing Mercury, Venus, Mars, and the Earth. Sirius, just outside the constellation Orion, is the brightest appearing star in the night sky. However, the size of Sirius is vastly smaller than that of Betelgeuse. So why isn't Betelgeuse much brighter than Sirius? Because it is thought to be around 80 times farther away. Marking the heel of Orion, we find the blue-white star Rigel, the seventh brightest star in the sky. Some 1,400 light-years away, Rigel, also considered a supergiant, is 17 times more massive than our Sun and 50,000 times brighter. What we see in the sky is actually two stars, a binary system, composed of one very large super-bright star and a small, fainter star, only observable by larger telescopes. The light from Rigel illuminates a nearby reflection nebula, sometimes called the Witch Head Nebula, because of its peculiar shape that resembles a fairy tale witch. The blue color of the nebula is not only a result of reflected blue light from Rigel, but is also due to the fact that the dust particles that make up the nebula are thought to reflect blue light more than red. Have you ever wondered why our daytime sky is blue? It's for the same reason. The dust in our atmosphere more efficiently reflects blue light. How far away are the stars of Orion? Scientists are really not sure. They estimate the distance at over 600 light years. Traveling at the speed of our fastest spacecraft, some 40,000 miles per hour, it would take us over 10 million years to reach the bright stars of Orion. The book of Isaiah tells us that the Lord created the heavens and stretched them out. The vast universe gives us just a glimpse of His creative power. I'm David Reeves. Truly, the heavens declare the glory of God.
Wow. Can you imagine? That's just one constellation in our solar system. And it would take how many millions of years did he say to get there? 10 million. And we can see that. And by the way, when we talk about the planets, back in 1994, there was an asteroid aiming for Earth. Now you can go Google this, look it up. There was an asteroid coming towards Earth, but Jupiter, as the asteroid approached Earth, Jupiter's gravity pulled the asteroid in and destroyed it. That's the only... We are so protected here on Earth that even God created all of these planets for a specific reason. And so here you have the Creator who hung the stars and He stretched them out. And by the way, scientists believe that the universe is still expanding. It is part of an expanding universe. And so this world is so vast. When you look up and you see the Milky Way, you see the handiwork of God. And the unbelievable inability of man to comprehend the fullness of its depths. And so when we talk about God creating the heavens, we are talking about a God who has a plan. Now when we get to the earth, God created the universe. This is a general statement in verse 1. God created the heavens, and then He created the earth. Eretz is the word for earth. And so now we look at this word, Eretz, and it can mean many different things. It can mean world, it can mean territory, it can mean soil, it can mean land, it can mean people. And so when I look at this word, earth, I am encompassing all of these. So God created not only the heavens that exist, and scientists are still trying to understand. He also created everything that is on the earth. When we think about secular scientists for a minute, Stephen Hawking and Roger Penrose, back in the early 1970s, were arguing for the nature of space and time. And this was their conclusion based on the universe, the solar system, space and time, how all of that is integrated into our world. This is what these atheistic scientists come up with. And watch what they say. And I'm using their own quotes against them. Watch this. A universe containing a mass in which general dependence reliably describes the motion of astronomical bodies must be traceable back to a beginning of space and time, implying it was brought into existence by a causative agent who transcends space and time. While they come up with a conclusion that is far from us, I've got a little suggestion for them. I think I know the answer to this. God. Even secular science, who are atheists, acknowledge that you can't have something out of nothing. And the only way that you can reconcile that issue is to believe in the existence of God. Wow. That is awesome. I don't know about you, but that's using secular scientists' own words to argue for the existence of the Creator. That's awesome. And these are men that are well-educated, obviously. But there's a way of wisdom that leads to foolishness. And they're foolish because they don't understand that God is the one behind us. And even though they are arguing exactly for the existence of God. Secondly, and the earth was formless. You'll notice the condition. The earth was without form. Toho and void, bohu. So tohu and bohu, those are rhyming for a reason. And the darkness was over the deep. It's interesting that there seems to be an issue between verses 2 and 3, which there's been a lot of different discussions and a lot of different ways of approaching how you bridge the gap between verses 2 and 3. And I'm going to give you one way, and it was really by, if you have the Scofield Bible, Scofield was the one that was a proponent of this. Let's just look at it. You'll instantly know what I'm talking about. This was what I believe was maybe the issue of the earth. And by the way, in this formless state, it was not able to be inhabited. So what you see in the book of Genesis unfolding is a condition which is not inhabitable, and then God begins moving to where it can support man and life. Now, this is what they believe happened in that state. It's called the gap theory. Number one, the earth was, and they take the word was, that little bitty word right there, to became. So in other words, within the gap theory, there's this. The earth was once beautiful, but it became ruined. So that's what they're trying to reconcile, is this verse where the earth was formless and void. And they believe that Satan and the fallen angels came during this period. Now, the third thing is the 6 days of creation were a restoration for earth. Now, let me push back on this, because I don't believe the gap theory is correct. This is what I think. The earth was has many different meanings. That word was has many different meanings. It be or is, to exist, and been. This is the further away you get, less likely the meaning. So it is. The earth is formless. The other issue here is you can't build a theory on one word. The gap theory is built on basically one word, was. And I understand the excitement of trying to find something new and explain the issue between verses 2 and 3, but the gap theory, in my understanding, and by the way, there's no previous record of a previous state. There is when you get to Genesis chapter 6, where God destroyed the earth by flood, and Noah was 800 years old, or 600 years old, but that was the only place. So the earth, and if you go back to in the beginning, was something that happened for the first time. So we are not talking here about the gap theory. I don't think that really holds credibility, and it probably doesn't hold credibility within the scientific community because of everything, the way the earth was formed. And darkness was over the face of the deep. Darkness means blackness. And I want you to notice here that this word without form and void, I want to go back and touch on this. It is an empty space not having a shape. Also, the word void means something that is empty. And darkness was over the face of the deep. The word darkness there means blackness, and the face means surface, and the deep refers to the waters. So you had something probably like this. And of course you can't get an exact picture of what it looked like, but what you had was a very dark, formless, and void earth. It was not inhabitable at this time. And to try to come up with some type of theory that would say, well, this is what happened. The earth used to be because there was some type of earth already in existence. You cannot build a understanding or a theology or a doctrine or anything on one word. That is foolish. So my own understanding of the gap theory is, please don't use it. I don't think it's credible. There may be some other things you disagree with me on coming up in just a few minutes, but I will say that the gap theory, in my understanding, does not hold the weight of Scripture. Now here we go with the Spirit. Notice in verse 2b, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This word Spirit is ruha, that's the Hebrew word ruha, which means breath or wind. Some see this as the breath of God. Others, like myself, see this as the Holy Spirit. I'm taking this to mean the Holy Spirit because when we go forward in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is always mentioned in the sense of wind. It is also mentioned in the sense of breath. So my understanding here would be that the Holy Spirit was hovering. This is a very unique word, brothers and sisters, the word hovering. Rahav, rahav. It is only used twice in the Scriptures. Two times. That's it. This word hovering. It is so unique that Moses, through God, wanted us to understand that this word was rare. And the only other time that it is used is in the book of Deuteronomy, where it says, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, and the flutters, that flutters or hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its wings. What we have here is an issue of the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters. He's not flying, he's hovering over the waters. Now, what is happening is we are starting to see the first signs of life on earth for the first time. And it is ironic that the picture of first life is the Holy Spirit. Because when we go forward from Genesis, the Holy Spirit is the one who brings life to our hearts. He is the one who saves us, who is imputed into our hearts through faith. And so here you have a beautiful image of the eagle hovering over its young, getting them ready to leave the nest, so to speak. So God now, very methodically, not only did he create the heavens and the earth, but the Spirit of God for the first time is seen, at least in my understanding of Scripture, the first appearance of the Holy Spirit, and it is in the sense of bringing life to earth. And then that leads us to, and God said, let there be light. Now the issue is, was there a difference between verses 1 and 2 and verse 3? You could say that there would be, because it's definitely the start of the first day. And notice what he says. And God said, let there, Yaha, let there be light. And there was light. And then you have the word Yaha, which has come to pass. And the word light means in contrast to darkness. Now this is where Christian scientists, in this formless state, they said there would have been no way for light to penetrate. Now, this is Christian scientists, and I actually like this view that I'm getting ready to show you. There are problems with anything that you present, but I like this understanding of how they saw the penetration of light. And also, I want us to understand that when we get further into the series and we talk about what I'm getting ready to talk about, that it is a proven way of how things work in the universe. So this is it. This is, and by the way, again, God spoke it into existence. But watch this. This is what scientists believe happened, Christian scientists. They believe the meteorite the size of Mars, back when the Earth was formless and void. They believe that the meteorite struck the Earth at a 45-degree angle at 4 kilometers per second, roughly. It depends on who you read. 4 kilometers per second. So a meteorite at least the size of Mars had a collision with the Earth, a low-impact collision with the Earth. What happened from that collision? The debris, the Earth's debris, was sent up into the atmosphere. Now, this is proven because this is scientifically proven. And this debris began circulating or going around the outer edges of the Earth and began circulating. And what happened was that it created the moon. The Apollo astronauts, when they went to the moon, they post-dated the moon based on the materials that were found in the rocks. Every solar system has a moon. And it is always created by the debris from the main planet. Now the question is, wouldn't this take millions of years? God could do that. But you cannot not deny the fact that the moon carries traces of the Earth. And they have dated the moon, the scientists dated the moon after Earth. So that would account with the biblical creation that the Earth was formless. There was this collision that happened. It's, I guess, our equation of a Big Bang, if you wanted to put it that way, but it's not the Big Bang. But this debris went up, it floated around, it coalesced, and eventually created our moon. And when we get into the creation narrative as we go along, we'll look more about the moon. But here's what happened. Now, this is Christian scientists. And by the way, some secular scientists are now coming on board with this theory. In fact, some of these secular scientists have been won to Christ because of this. Now watch. This is what Christian scientists have come up with. And I like this because it stays with the biblical narrative. And although that's probably not the biblical narrative, I just want to show you. I just want to show you the outcome of this. So the effects, if that collision happened, this is the effects upon the Earth. If that truly happened. Number one, allows light to penetrate the Earth for the first time. Because it was so thick and so dense when it was dark that light was unable to penetrate. And you could just see God going, boom. Speaking. Hit that planet right there. Set it. Genesis 1:3, let there be light. Changes the chemical composition for lung function. An impact of that type would have changed the composition of the chemical dimensions that would cause our lungs to function properly. Before that, it would have not been possible. Third, provides the right climate for water. The water that was just there and it was dark and formless, here you have the right climate for water. Number four, iron content to support marine life took place during this. So this is pretty compelling stuff. Number five, slows the Earth's rotation to support life. By the way, if this is true, God was the one that did this. It wasn't random chance. And I think that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means that God would have kept the same model in place. He wouldn't just change it. Whether this was speeded up or whatever, that's God's deal. But it slows the Earth's rotation to support life. Number six, it establishes a perfect tilt to support life. And by the way, science, this is from secular scientists, 23.44 degrees. 23.44 degrees confirms that impact. And it is exactly what is needed to keep Earth moving and alive. That, brothers and sisters, is God. That is God. And I think that's a credible argument to those, because scientists cannot deny that moons, and by the way, our moon is 50 times bigger, and I got some things to say about that later in the series. Our moon is 50 times bigger than any other moon in the solar systems, in any other solar systems. Some solar systems have two moons. We won't even get into that, but we have one moon, and our moon is so unique, it will blow your mind. It'll blow your mind. God said, let there be light. And there was light. He spoke it. It came into existence. No other planet is on the exact axis to sustain life. No other planet. And God, through this composition, whether it was like this or whether it was a million years, God was the one that caused this to happen. Now notice what God says, Moses says in verse 4, and God saw that the light was good. Tov, that is pleasant. Isn't this something? The God of the universe is now evaluating his own creation. Tov. He said it is pleasing. You know what? Tomorrow morning when you get up, and if you get up early enough and you walk outside and you see the sun coming up, you are reminded of Genesis 1. When light penetrated the earth for the first time. It is an opportunity to give God the glory for another day. And when nighttime rolls around, it reminds us of the evening and first day. Wow. And God separated, and I would say speaking it, he separated the light from the darkness. So you have this. You have God separating the light from the darkness. Only God. Only God can do that. And he called the light day, yom, a period of time. I take that to be a 24-hour period, simply because of this fact. If you reason and argue that this is undeniable, this collision and how stars and moons are formed. And by the way, this year we're going to see the birth of a new star that happened back in the third century. It's just mind-boggling, folks. You can't possibly write this. Only God could create it like this. So here you have God creating. And by the way, if we say that this is the set formula for how God creates, and it still is, that's how moons are created, if that is still the process, then a day by Genesis is a 24-hour period. Yom. It is a 24-hour period. If one is true, the other is true. It's called reasoning. You don't have it here, and then all of a sudden you don't have it here. You have to reason. And by the way, the word yom can mean many different things, but it here refers to a 24-hour period. So each day, as I understand it, God did in a 24-hour period. You'd say, well, that's Baptistic. No, that's Bible. Because I know a lot of other denominations that believe 24-hour period. So if the 24-hour period is encompassed in the creation, that is, as the rotation goes, it's day and night, all the time. And I like what Sandy said this morning. It shows a difference between those who have the light and those who live in darkness. Now notice this. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And it really confirms the darkness of verse 2 with the light of verse 3. The world was dark, and then light penetrated for the first time. And then they call that, God calls that, the first day. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would encourage you to trust in Him. I would encourage you to do your own study on this. It's fascinating. And I don't think you can ever know too much. However, at the end of the day and when the dust settles, this is all about faith. But I believe that we can use science to prove the existence of God. And I believe, and I'll be honest with you, I am so thankful for Christian scientists who study and are diligent to try to help those who are in darkness, see the light of the gospel. Maybe you know Christ today and you just need some tools to be able to witness and to share. I hope this sermon may have helped you, give you some type of way in which you can respond to those who have these outlandish theories, and I've met them. And, you know, if you need help or whatever, just come see me and I can maybe direct you to a different area. But let me just remind us of something. God is the creator of the universe. He is also the creator and sustainer of our salvation. And I can know this because He lives, I live. And if you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, brothers and sisters, you will see the God that created the universe.